Well, happy Tuesday, everyone. Welcome back to the Extra Point Podcast. My name's Todd Stiles. Today's Tuesday, February the 3rd. Looking forward to answering three questions today that have come from last week's overview of Exodus. That's what we did. We are beginning our series through the book of Exodus. It's called Presence. That's actually our theme for the entire year. And Exodus is our main book we'll be studying. And three questions have come in as a result of our teaching time Sunday. And I want to just answer those as we kind of gain more insight into the overall structure and point of Exodus. So the first question is this. Exodus ends with this phrase saying that it was 40 years that God led them. Does that mean Exodus took place over 40 years? Well, that was the question. And I think what they're asking is the entire book of Exodus 40 years? Because I think in my conversation with them later, they were wondering, is there another 40 years later when they wandered in the wilderness? So I think the best answer is no, Exodus is not 40 years as far as the actual book is concerned. But the Exodus out of Egypt to the Promised Land, that is a 40-year journey. So understand the book of Exodus this way. It is not just a description of the beginning of their journey. At times, Exodus is an encapsulation or a summary of things pertaining to their journey. You can take the other books of the Pentateuch, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which follow Exodus, and you can insert them at certain points within Exodus. So see Exodus as a larger summary at times of what occurred in other books of the Pentateuch. And yet at times, Exodus is somewhat of a descriptive narrative in that moment. But to be clear, Exodus is not a separate 40 years from the 40 years of wanderings. Here's the timeline to make sure you know how it works. By Exodus 12, Israel leaves Egypt. And then between Exodus 12 and about Exodus 19, they're on their way to Mount Sinai. They reach Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And really between Exodus 19 and Numbers 10, they're at Mount Sinai. They're there for about a year. That's where they build the tabernacle. That's where God gives them the law, which is really the book of Leviticus. And that's also where then they're ordered and they're numbered, they're arranged in their different camps and tribes, and they set out for the edge of the Promised Land. That's what takes place in Numbers 10. So really between Exodus 19 and Numbers 10, they're at Mount Sinai. Now you may wonder, well, why does the writer of Exodus, which is Moses, why does he say at the end of Exodus for 40 years? And other times he mentions like the larger perspective about their journey. It's because in those moments, Exodus does act as a summary or as an encapsulation of things that occurred, even though they're detailed in other books. So we're back now to Numbers 10. Numbers 10, this would be probably early in year number two, they begin to head towards Canaan. And of course, they get to Kadesh Barnea. That's about an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai or so forth. That's when the spies are sent out, Numbers 13. That's when the spies come back and say, no, we can't take the land. And of course, from that point forward, there are these years of wanderings in the wilderness. It's the punishment, as you know, God gave to them because of their unbelief. In fact, the Bible says in Numbers 14 that they were given 1 year for each day you scouted the land. They were scouting the land for 40 days, and so for 40 years they wandered because of their unbelief. That's from Numbers 14 through the end of Numbers. And then Deuteronomy, which means second law, or the second giving of the law, that occurs, and that's what God gives them just before they then go in and begin to conquer the Promised Land. And that's, of course, the book of Joshua. So when you read Exodus, don't read it as all the 40 years are contained in that book. Read it as, yes, a detailed description at times, and then an encapsulating summary of their entire journey at other times. again, keep in mind, you can take Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and for the most part, fit those events within the Exodus journey, the Exodus movement, God moving them into his presence. So just keep that in mind. I think that'll help the understanding. Essentially, from the moment they left Egypt to when they got to the edge of the promised land after their wanderings, it was about 42 years. The second question concerns the tent of meeting and the tabernacle. And the question was this: what's the difference between the two? Are they different or two words for the same thing? So really good question. We define both concepts or both labels or both terms in the book of Exodus. But let me draw a differentiation here that I think will be helpful. Because in one sense, they do refer to the same thing, not the same structure, but to the same point, being it's where God met with his people. In the tent of meeting, God met with Moses. In the tabernacle, of course, God met with his people. But you get the sense that it's kind of the same thing, but yet they're different because of when they occurred. And I think this is the part of the difference that I'm really intrigued with, and I want to share it with you and make sure that you understand it. There wasn't a need for the tent of meeting until after the golden calf. In fact, I don't think you'll find a reference to, or at least an allusion to, the tent of meeting until the golden calf. Prior to that, God's intention was for them to build the tabernacle. His glory would rest in there. That's where he would dwell in the midst of his people. But when the golden calf incident occurred, it was a breach of the covenant. And so they had promised, you know, that they would do all the Lord commanded. Of course, the law was given at Sinai. That's recorded for us in Leviticus. And then there's this moment of commitment. They said, yes, we'll do all the Lord's commanded. And the next thing we know is at the golden calf, they don't. They actually begin to worship an idol, which is a breach of the covenant, especially the first commandment and the second commandment, right? And so in that moment, it appears, and this is what I think the structure and the trajectory of Exodus shows, there needed to be a place for God now to speak to Moses and really deal with this incredible breach of the covenant. And so he does. He establishes a temporary place to meet with Moses while the tabernacle is still being constructed. That's called the tent of meeting. So it does serve a similar function in one way, but yet it's different because it's a different structure. And the tent of meeting didn't last. Once the tabernacle was built, the glory of the Lord filled that. It covered the tent of meeting as well. The tent of meeting, of course, was outside the camp. So there's some differences. But the tent of meeting was not necessary before the breach of the covenant, which is the golden calf moment, and it wasn't necessary after the tabernacle was built. So I think the tent of meeting was what some people call a stopgap measure to deal with this incredible moment when they wrongly worshiped the Lord. Now, when you hear that, you may think, well, that wasn't the first time they sinned. I mean, we know that they complained about water. They complained about food. They often said, we should have died in Egypt. So before the golden calf moment, there were times they sinned. What's the difference? The difference is that this breach of the covenant, this wrong worship, which is a serious matter, it occurred after the covenant was ratified. And I do believe there is a difference in the offenses. And I'm not trying to categorize sin in an odd way, but let me just be very frank with you here. The earlier episodes, they were complaints about God, no doubt. There was fear and not faith towards circumstances. There at times was a longing for the old ways in Egypt. So I'm not minimizing that. But I don't think it is tantamount to the wrong kind of worship, namely the worship of a false god. It's not a visible violation of those first two commandments, and it's not a replacement of Yahweh. And so I'm not trying to minimize sin, but I do think there's a difference in the golden calf moment and then those earlier moments when there's complaining or bitterness. I do think if you're a parent, you can understand sometimes the severity of certain disobedience. and how it compares to other moments of disobedience in your own children. There is a greater intensity to some sins in a family than others. And so in this case, the covenant having been ratified, their agreement to do all that the Lord has commanded us to do, and then suddenly to find themselves creating a false image, worshiping it, this was a serious matter. And so God deals with it in a way that shows he knows this is a serious matter. In fact, I don't think they were just doubting God in this moment of the golden calf. I think they were trying to redefine God. They were making him in their own image. Whereas before, they recognized God. They knew he was leading them. They just didn't like some things that he was doing or the way it was going. Again, not minimizing and not categorizing in a wrong way. But I think there's a difference between perhaps testing God and treachery against God, okay? Before Sinai, yes, Israel tests the Lord. These were moments of weakness, and I think moments of sin. But at the golden calf, Israel betrays the Lord, and their worship is not just misdirected. I mean, it's completely, fundamentally wrong. And only one of these really ruptures the covenant relationship, and that is the golden calf moment. So in that moment, God does establish a temporary place where he can deal with their sin. He talks to Moses. He instructs him there. That is kind of like the stopgap measure because the tabernacle wasn't yet finished. But once the tabernacle was finished, then the tent of meeting went away. God dwelt there, and that's where he related to his people. So to answer the question, they are different, yes. They serve the same purpose in a similar way. The tent of meeting was even more temporary than the tabernacle. The tabernacle was permanent, at least in their wanderings, until the temple was built, once they conquered the promised land. But just keep this in mind. They are different, and yet they serve the same function. One was more corporate in nature. That's the tabernacle. One was more individual in nature. But it is where God met and God spoke, the tent of meeting especially, after the golden calf moment. And question number three, a young man was chatting with myself and some other guys there. After the service, he asked one of the men in our church, and then it kind of was thrown my way, is the supernatural in Exodus real and actual? I think the question may have been as well, how do you handle the supernatural in Exodus? I was asked, is it metaphorical or is it real? And how do I reconcile the supernatural then with the lack of it today? So a number of questions, but really wondering about the supernatural in Exodus. Let me just say, first of all, it is not metaphorical. The supernatural there in Exodus is real. The events are historical acts of God. They're not just symbolic metaphors. The plagues, the burning bush, the Red Sea crossing, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the manna from heaven, water from the rock. These are not poetic illustrations. They're not symbols meant to inspire some type of reflection. They're actually narrated actual interventions, historical in time and space, by a personal acting God, a very close and near God. And so these are recorded for us, and it's recorded in this way on purpose. I'd remind you that if these things are reduced to a metaphor, if we just symbolize all these things, then God becomes more of an idea rather than an actual actor, and I could say an actual creator-involved being. Redemption becomes more like a story or a concept than actual deliverance and forgiveness. And I think faith can even turn into sometimes more like a personal sentiment or just something that you can kind of derive on your own than an actual trust in a living, intervening Lord who in time and space has provided deliverance through his son. So all of this has implications, and we want to be careful not to symbolize or metaphoricalize what is actually recorded in Exodus. Keep in mind, the genre of Exodus is narrative. And so we can't force a different genre on a text. It is what it is. We would not want to make it poetic or even apocalyptic. Those genres can sometimes use metaphors, but in this narrative, it is what it is factually, and so we must read it and interpret it as such. So the supernatural is real in Exodus, and maybe the follow-up question is, why don't we see things like that today? Is the supernatural real today? And first of all, I'd say that God has not changed, and so yes, there is the supernatural still today. God is still sovereign. He's able to intervene in dramatic ways whenever he chooses. And so the issue is not God's power, but I would say it is God's purpose in a given season of redemptive history, okay? And so we may not expect to see those types of supernatural things in this season of God's redemptive history. It doesn't mean he can't intervene in supernatural ways, but I don't think we should impose upon God an expectation that he will intervene in the same way. You see, we may be actually comparing the wrong things sometimes. We may be comparing our everyday Christian experience with perhaps the most dramatic moments of biblical history. I remind you that, you know, Exodus, we read in a matter of a few hours individually. We may preach through it in a matter of weeks or months. But the events of the Exodus, and that includes the different parts of the Pentateuch that fit within Exodus, that's a 42-year journey. And that's not even including, you know, the moments in Joshua and so forth like that, which follow the Exodus. So just keep this in mind. We're talking decades, and often we take a few snippets from those decades that are dramatic, and we think, why don't I see that today? When in reality, can I just be frank with you? Most Israelites did not see the Red Sea part every year. In fact, none of them saw it part every year. It was a one moment in time. A lot of prophets never did call down fire from heaven. And it's much like this understanding that a lot of faithful believers in the Bible, they just lived long stretches of ordinary obedience. They were very normal, just like you. They weren't watching these things or seeing these things every day. But often when we read the Bible, we read it as such in thinking that this happened every day, all the time, and this is all they saw. But the Bible is recording dramatic moments along long stretches of normal everyday experiences. So I would say to you, just in all frankness as a pastor, what feels normal to us may actually be far closer to the biblical norm than we actually realize. And this would be true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, okay? And so you're wondering, well, does that mean the supernatural then just, does it disappear? And I wouldn't say it's disappeared at all, but I would say this, the supernatural, we could even use the word perhaps it's been recentered, or maybe we need to recenter our understanding of it. Because in the New Testament especially, the greatest supernatural act, they're not plagues or seas splitting, though there are miracles during Christ's life, of course. But the greatest miracles, they all involve the new creation of Christ, such as the resurrection of Jesus, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the transformation of dead hearts through living faith, the gathering of the church from every single nation as that's occurring now, and Christ is calling from all four corners of the globe. These are supernatural ongoing events that sometimes are hard to spot. But I think as we recenter our expectations into what God is doing now at this point in redemptive history, we won't be left with this perhaps unintended disappointment that it's not like it used to be then. I would say that in many ways, these are greater miracles empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus even said that when the Holy Spirit was given, that there'd be greater works done then than the ones done when he was alive. And I think that's what we're seeing in many ways, because the Holy Spirit's indwelling every believer. This is too, as Jesus said, our advantage. It's our advantage that he goes away and sends the Spirit. Why? Because they're in depth, breadth, and scope are greater miracles done today than even in his lifetime. So then how should we think about the supernatural? I think we should avoid two opposite errors on each end of the spectrum. One is to deny the supernatural altogether. That's not right or helpful. It treats God as very distant and inactive and actually just misidentifies God and mystifies him. The other error is demanding constant spectacle and assuming that it has to be this way all the time. And if it's not, then perhaps God is absent. I just want to encourage you. The Bible's filled with a lot of normality, but because that's not all recorded, but just the dramatic moments are recorded a lot, and we see those, we tend to think that's what we should always expect as normal. But I think as you read through the Bible, even Old and New Testaments alike, you're going to see that the normal life year after year included prayer, obedience, many times suffering, the slow, unseen work of sanctification, of God's work in the hidden places, of God moving sovereignly behind the scenes when pain was really what people sensed and felt. So just keep this in mind. The same God who split the seas, sent the manna, walked on the water, yes, he also is meeting us daily in prayer. He's helping us endure persecution. He's helping us persevere in the middle of suffering. These are all acts, and I would say supernatural acts of divine provision, but they're just expressed differently. So yes, the supernatural in Exodus is real and actual. And no, its apparent absence today does not mean God is silent, distant, or inactive. It just means God's doing a different kind of miraculous work. It may be less dramatic to the eye at some point, but it's no less supernatural in its reality. Well, I sure appreciate the questions. I love the chatter in the cafe and across the auditorium after our services. It's just great to see people responding and with a curious and inquisitive spirit. Let's continue to discuss these things in our small groups, after services, and our families around the dinner tables, among couples, and in our different ministries. I'm so thankful for a body of believers that loves God's Word, because after all, as we say often, it's the Word that does the work. So I look forward to seeing you this Sunday as we continue in our series of Exodus. Again, anxious and excited to see God work among us through His Spirit and His Word.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.